At this time, it would be great if God would bring grace to us. And so we have been praying for grace for a long time. The grace that God has shown to us has been more than any of us deserve, certainly in our personal encounter with God, the salvation that he's brought to us, the forgiveness of our sins, the place he now gives to us in his family. But as a church, we have prayed for grace, and the Lord has blessed us. He's given us a wonderful facility and a beautiful property. He's given us great teachers and elders, and he's enabled this church to be a light set in this community to shine the grace forward. But we've been praying for a while, really since we had to let our last assistant pastor, Adam Powers, go. We've been praying, Lord God, show us what you want us to do. Show us who you want us to hire. And most of you know, it's been a long process. We've had several candidates. We've been here, there, and everywhere. We've brought people in. And none of the opportunities that looked so promising ever really worked out. But we believed through all of it that God's hand of grace was with us. We're still not absolutely sure because we're in the process of interviewing at this point, but we are delighted this morning to have the Lombardos with us, and we look forward to hearing from Tony this morning as he brings the Word of God. And so may God grant us grace today, if in nothing else, in the hearing of the Word, that the Word would penetrate our hearts and make us more in love with Jesus, make us more faithful in following him and serving him well as his ambassador. So with this introduction, Tony, please come up and bring to us the Word of God.
Good morning, Safe Harbor. It's good to be here. Well, first I'd like to thank you all for hosting my wife Heather and I this weekend. We've had a blast, and it's been great getting to know your pastor and some of the families here at the church, and we look forward to continuing to get to know some of you today. And so first I'd be remiss to not thank you. So thank you so much for hosting us and for the hospitality you've shown us these past few days and today. Please pray with me, and we'll open the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gifts that you've given us. As Thanksgiving season is upon us, Lord, we look at all of the rich blessings you've provided. We've looked at all that your hand has given us, the ways that you provided for us in times when we didn't know how that was going to come. And we give you thanks, we give you praise, we thank you chiefly for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, for dying on the cross for us, for the mercy that you have shown to sinners. And Lord, we thank you most of all for living the life that we should have lived and for dying the death that we should have died. Thank you so much for the Lord. Please guide my words this morning. Pray, Father, that whatever is true and of you and good and that you would convict where conviction needs to happen, that you'd encourage discouraged hearts where that needs to happen. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. To our ears, to our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes to what you're saying this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I briefly provided a couple introductory remarks, and then we'll read our text this morning together. Heather and I have been married for about 4 years, but I'm still finding myself in this place of getting used to myself being a married man. I was single for what I took to be ages, which was until I was 32. When I was in college, I had this vague notion that I would meet my wife and be married by the end of college, and that didn't happen. Then I got out of college, and I thought, well, I'm sure that God will provide a wife through young adults ministry or singles ministry, and that didn't happen. And then the Lord began to call me into ministry and further equipping in seminary, and I thought, well, now God's got to provide. And the response was, no, he doesn't. And so for years, my family and I, we prayed that the Lord would provide a spouse, and for the longest time, I just seemed to only sense silence on the matter. And I'd watch friends and family get married and start lives together and families of their own. And of course, at first, it's just nothing but joy and happiness. And as the years turned into my 30s, some discontent began to, began to start flowing in. And so my joy for the newly married was mingled with some sorrow and some sadness and at times, frankly, some bitterness. The struggles of making life work on my own or with a couple of roommates, along with that longing we have for the companionship and intimacy of marriage, was at times overwhelming to me. The temptation to relax my standards for a virtuous Christian woman and just sort of settle for a woman that maybe wasn't committed to the Lord was present. And seeking to maintain purity in our sexually insane culture is hard enough when you're married, and it's that much harder when you're a frustrated single person. As I sought the Lord during this time, I didn't sense my singleness was the result necessarily of a directly connected to sin in my life. It wasn't the product of my being persecuted for my witness to Christ. But rather, this particular form of suffering was simply the result of living in our fallen, imperfect world. In other words, I was experiencing the futility of life in the present age and the suffering that goes along with that. And let me be clear that those experiences of futility didn't stop when I got married. The past several years in our marriage, we've experienced new forms of futility. And so this sermon is really born out of my own wrestling with futility that I've experienced in my life as God's word sheds light on that and how we ought to respond to that. And so I'd ask you this morning, what forms has this sort of suffering taken in your life? How has futility touched you? How is futility touching you this morning? Maybe you're dealing with serious financial futility or physical or mental illnesses that you just kind of ask, why? Why is this happening? Unemployment, relationship futility with a spouse, a family member, a friend, a relationship just is not working. It's like, why is this not working? Well, this morning we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about this common experience we've all had and how Scripture calls us to respond. So if you'd stand with me, we'll read our text this morning. We are in Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 18 to 25, and the bulletin has a few extra verses on the front end. That's okay, that'll be good context for us. But let's, if you'd skip with me to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, the Bible is a realist's book, thankfully. And if you're a realist, you can take comfort that you're not going to find any pseudo-religious, flowery, meaningless religious jargon in its pages. Scripture trades in real life. Real life and all of its misery and contradictions and struggles. In fact, contrary to what's the so-called prosperity gospel, the Apostle Paul tells us in this passage that suffering with Christ is not only a possibility, but it's a necessity for all believers as a pathway to sharing in His glory. In fact, just prior to our passage this morning, which you'll see in the text in the bulletin in verse 17, Paul makes this principle clear. In verse 17, he says, and if we're children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Let me give a quick flyover, big picture of our passage this morning. In verse 18, Paul gives us his main point. And his main point is that the glory that's coming for believers vastly outweighs any and all suffering that you could experience in this life, you could possibly experience in this life. Paul makes the same point in other places in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul speaks of the suffering in which we experience in the present age as a moment, light momentary affliction. Sometimes it doesn't feel so light and momentary, but that's how Paul describes these sufferings of the present age. And this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So Paul is telling us that everyone who follows Christ will suffer in verse 17. And then in verse 18, he tells us why it will ultimately be worth it. And it will ultimately be worth it because the glory to come is so unspeakably wonderful that no suffering you've undergone or are undergoing can possibly outweigh it. Now, in actuality, verses 18 through 30, this longer segment of text, goes together as Paul's more complete statement as to not only why it's worth it, but some of the resources that the Lord has given us to endure suffering well. But as our time's limited this morning, we'll only be looking at the first part of Paul's response, and that is why suffering is worth it. Okay, so verse 18 tells us it's worth it, and then verses 19 to 23 provide some necessary context and some further explanation for us as to this glory to be revealed. And then verses 24 and 25, Paul applies this teaching to our lives. So we'll see Paul's own application of this passage. So as we unpack Paul's support for his main point, we need to consider the perspective-changing power of context. You know, like one of those great impressionist paintings that you might see in the Baltimore Museum of Art. You know, when you're standing up really close to it, you're not going to catch the meaning of the work. You'll be looking at it, you'll be staring at a couple brush strokes, but you'll miss the big picture unless you step back and behold it in its total context. Now, for those experiencing futility, those in the midst of futility right now, this illustration seems trite. The reason I share it is it points out an important truth about our lives. And that truth is this: when we lack context and data, we are liable to misinterpret our experience. And when we misinterpret our experience, we develop a very limited perspective, and we then respond poorly. As believers, God's revelation in His Word provides us with some ability to step back and behold the bigger picture, to properly interpret our experiences of futility. Now, of course, it doesn't do this as the Apostle says elsewhere, it's as in a mirror dimly. We're not going to get this perfect high HD resolution picture, but we will get a sense of the larger picture. Paul is giving us this needed context to understand our sliver of experience in the world so that our perspective might be transformed and that our response would be in accordance with knowledge. And so let's look at this bigger context that Paul is painting here. Verses 19 and 22, Paul uses this language of groaning, that all creation groans. And we all know what he's getting at here. Things wear down and break. People get sick. Hurricanes and earthquakes leave vast destruction in their wakes. Entropy, decay, and ultimately death mark the present age. And it leaves us with the question of why? Why? Paul tells us in verses 20 and 21 that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. In hope. And it begs this question: who subjected creation to futility? Who? Well, some different answers have been suggested. Some have said Adam, and others have said Satan, and yet others have said God. Well, it can't be Adam or Satan because they wouldn't have subjected it in hope. The creation had to have been subjected to futility by God, since He alone would and could do it in hope. Well, why on earth would God do such a thing? The old Reformed scholar John Murray calls this verse Paul's commentary on Genesis 3, 17 to 19. And if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3, 17 to 19, let's read that passage. This is the Lord responding to Adam after his sin of eating the forbidden fruit. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Here God spells out the consequences of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Among the consequences for Adam's sin was the cursing of the earth. You see, the earth would no longer bear food spontaneously, but it would produce thorns and thistles and work against human effort and human ingenuity. We've all experienced that. Creation suffers due to Adam's sin, and creation's suffering is in turn a further part of Adam's punishment. All of this futility that we experience has not always been the case, but came into existence at a point in time, namely at the fall, as a judicial sentence from God on our sin. Now, here's something that have you ever noticed that it's just impossible to understand this consequence of the fall without a deep grasp of the holiness of God and the offensiveness of our sin? We just can't. You just can't possibly understand this consequence of the fall without those things. When we see and lurch back at the hideousness of suffering in this world, we ought to immediately think of how profoundly offensive our sin is. Our world is pain-racked in futility because of it. When we behold the depths of suffering, our knee-jerk reaction ought to be, yes, one of deep sorrow over our sin, but also deep gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the last Adam, for His perfect and final work on the cross that decisively dealt with our deepest problem, the root of all futility, which is our sin. And yet, at the same time our passage is describing the severity of God, we read immediately of the kindness of God. In these two great words in this passage, in hope, in hope. And these two little words change everything. You don't get hope from empirical observations under the sun, do you? You don't look around the world with no access to revelation and get hope. And if you did, there's probably something wrong with you. This is why the old teacher of Ecclesiastes could only conclude, vanity of vanities. All is vanity, meaningless. The teacher was restricting himself to earthbound observations, as the book says, under the sun. Under the sun. Apart from a divine reference point and revelation, we can't know of the hope that conditions all of our experiences of futility. We're left staring up close at the one or two brushstrokes, utterly confused. The hope revealed is this in the passage, that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What does that mean? It means that creation's fate is tied up with ours. The glory that Paul speaks of is not here what happens immediately after believers die when we're away from the body but at home with the Lord, but rather what Paul is speaking of here is the grand finale, the new heavens and the new earth that are to come. The glorious resurrection of the dead, the restoration of all things. And it's in light of this glorious finale that awaits us, that's still to come, that Paul re-describes what in our experience, as we look out into the world and all the futility that we see and observe and experience, these aren't death pangs. If you've ever been in a room with someone who's dying, you know what the pangs of death are like. But rather, Paul is saying, no, these are birth pangs. The futility that we experience are birth pangs of this new world that's been inaugurated by Christ in his first coming, but is still awaiting its completion, its fulfillment in his return. Futility will not have the last word, but rather the glory of the new creation. The new creation. In verse 23, Paul adds believers as fellow groaners with creation. And even so, in light of our possessing the first fruits of the Spirit. And so, what Paul is saying in this passage is that believers don't get a pass on experiencing futility in life. And anybody that's been a Christian longer than 10 minutes gets that. You know, we don't get a pass on that. But futility for those who know Christ is not intended to punish, but to purify. Sometimes we suffer because of our own dumb fault. Other times we suffer because of our witness in a culture that hates God. And yet other times we suffer simply because of this, the cursing of the ground, the futility of life in the present age. If you know Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you've been justified, loved, and accepted in Him. You have even the first fruits of the Spirit. But you still groan with creation, due to the common experience of futility of life. So how should we live in light of this sort of context that Paul has provided? Well, verses 24 and 25 give Paul's application. We ought to persevere with hope and patience. We ought to persevere with hope and with patience. Again, Scripture doesn't propound these sort of Pollyannish bumper sticker platitudes, right? But it trades in real life. The kingdom of Christ has come, but is still awaiting its final consummation at the end of history. And life in the present age is futility laden. If you find yourself suffering with Christ and from futility today, sometimes the first thing that we need to hear in those places is, you're not weird. There's nothing wrong there's something wrong, but this is a common experience. Every believer experiences futility to one degree or another. You live in the time between times, between Christ's first coming and second. Verse 24 is simply a definition of hope. Hope requires patience because if what you hope for is present, you obviously don't have to hope for it any longer. It's here. Similarly, verse 25 tells us that hope requires perseverance because the thing hoped for is not yet here. There's a Greek word here, hupomene, that's translated as patience in the ESV. If we're using, I believe the text in the bulletin is the ESV. It's probably better translated as perseverance, as the term conveys more of this sense of a proactive enduring, proactively enduring futility, rather than just a mere passive acceptance of it. We're not Buddhists here. We're Christians, right? And so that's important. The reality is that Scripture is loaded with exhortations to hopeful, patient perseverance. And in fact, sometimes in life, we find ourselves in seasons in which faithfulness simply is endurance. That's what it looks like. Learning how to suffer the futility of life is a key dimension of discipleship. Because not all ways of suffering are Christ-honoring or are spiritually healthy for us. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5 says, just prior to our passage, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How are you struggling with futility today in your own life? Where are you tempted to complain, whine, or just talk things to death rather than to pray? When life doesn't make sense, we're tempted to forget about the Lord. Whether our prayer life goes cold, time in the Word gets shrunk or eliminated, or even our participation in the life of the body here at church, we're tempted to turn from the Lord and rely on the flesh. We're tempted to turn back to our flesh. And I would admonish you today on the basis of the Word, don't do it. Don't do it. Instead, keep turning back to the Lord. Keep giving your struggle back to Him. Keep resting in Him and His sovereign care. Keep suffering well and honoring Him by patient and hopeful perseverance. One of the most difficult challenges when we're up against futility in our own lives is the temptation to just zone out. To just zone out, grit our teeth, and bear it. And I would challenge all of us in these hard times in the valleys of life to press in, to soldier on, and to ask the Lord even what He wants to teach you through it. What does He want to teach you through it? In an excellent book called Trusting God, Jerry Bridges writes, "All people, believers as well as unbelievers, experience anxiety, frustration, heartache, and disappointment. Some suffer intense physical pain and catastrophic tragedies. But that which should distinguish the suffering of believers from unbelievers is the confidence that our suffering is under the control of an all-powerful and all-loving God. Our suffering has meaning and purpose in God's eternal plan, and He brings or allows to come into our lives only that which is for His glory and our good. Always remember, the creation was subjected in hope. If you know Christ, the futility in your life is not meaningless, but is shot through with purpose and hope, even if you can't see it right now from your vantage point. In Isaac Watts' classic hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross, he writes, "Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy Word." If we would reign with Christ, we must endure hardships with Him, for this is the necessary pathway to glory. And the Word is telling us this morning that it's worth it, that it will be worth it. What is to come is unspeakably glorious. May we endure our trials hopefully and patiently, with the knowledge that every experience of futility in this room is conditioned by the God of hope, is shot through with purpose and hope. And the God of hope will never let you, will never let me be put to shame. Thanks be to God. Amen. Pray with me. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for the revelation that You've given us, that we are not left just empirically observing a world that does not seem to offer much hope. Thank You ultimately for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, for dealing with the root of all futility once and for all on the cross, that we might have hope, that we might be reconciled to the Father, and that our sin might be dealt with finality. Thank You so much for the blood of Christ. We do not take it lightly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.